We welcome all of you to WWMC. It means whosoever will may come, and we're glad that you have come. And we've been going through some of the key words of Deuteronomy lately. By that we mean phrases that have occurred in Deuteronomy that you don't see anywhere else hardly in the Bible. And last time we met, which was 2 weeks ago, we were looking at a phrase, the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there. The place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there. It occurs 22 times in the book of Deuteronomy, and I don't think you'll find it more than once anywhere else, believe it or not. The place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there. And a couple of weeks ago, as we looked at it, we were thinking of the fact that the Lord had chosen it. It was a place that he had chosen. It was a place where he had set his name. And it was to be a gathering place for his people, a place where he promised that he would be present. He would meet them there. It's interesting to go through the Old Testament scriptures and see the occasions when God says, I'll meet you there. You do it sometime. I'll meet you there. Imagine God saying that to anybody. And imagine the fact that so few would even go to where he promises to meet them. Anyway, this morning we're going to continue on that little verse, because last time we only read it once. It occurs 22 times. It must be very important there, I believe. Because remember, Moses is speaking in these letters of, in these words of Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking his last words to the nation of Israel before he goes up to the mount to die and to be buried by God. It's the very last words that Moses speaks to them. The whole of the book only takes place in about a month, because he's about three different speeches that he makes to them in that time. And as he speaks to them, he has important things to leave with them. Very important, and here is one of the most important, it would seem. The place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there. Well, we saw how much it was that that place was the place where God promised his presence. This morning I'd like to just take a look at what the people themselves were to do there, where God said that he would be present and they should gather to meet with him. What are they going to do when they get there? So we're going to read a couple of these places where these words occur. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and I'll just read the first six verses or so. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we'll see what the people were going to do as they went to this place that God had appointed. Deuteronomy 16. Here's a few more visitors coming in, but we're all right today. Very good. Deuteronomy 16, and we'll read the first six verses. Says the Lord, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. This is the place. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Because that's what it was on the first Passover. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt. There was one of the things that they were to observe in this specific place, in this special place where God said he would meet with his people. But I'd like to read some other verses where it is repeated again, or at least another occasion when we read about that place. It is in Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. I'll read the first few verses there as well. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 1. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian, ready to perish, was my father. And he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction and our labour and our oppression. The Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. The place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there. A special place. It was the place where he promised that he would be there to meet with his people. And when his people came to meet with him, there were certain things that they were to do. Had we to read all of the other references in Deuteronomy to this place, you would find that every one of them had to do with the offerings which the people of God were to bring as they approached this place where God said he would meet them. All of them had to do with offerings. And so we're going to look just at these two passages very shortly this morning. The one having to do with the remembrance of the days that were past, particularly that Passover in Egypt when they were redeemed and with a strong and mighty arm God took them out, demolishing the enemy, bringing them to naught, and giving his people now an inheritance in that land. There was first of all to be a remembrance. And it was in the acknowledgement of that remembrance that they were to worship. No, we sort of classify worship in a very vague way oftentimes. There's a lot of things can be mixed up with worship, and a lot of things too, for that matter, that worship includes. But worship is something very special, and very special to God. If I believe John chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus met that lady who was in Samaria, and he talked with her one day, she said to him, You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men worship, and ought to worship. Our fathers, the Samaritans, said that this mountain here is where men ought to worship, Mount Gerizim. What do you say? Because she perceived that he was a prophet. Oh, he said, that's not what God desires at all. The time has already come when neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem, will men worship. Because the Father is looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And what's more, he is actually seeking such worshippers. Sometimes we pray, Lord, bless me. That's not really worship. That's prayer, of course. Prayer has to do mostly with our own needs. Praise has to do with the fact that we are giving thanks to God for all he has given. But worship is drawing near to God to appreciate just what he is in himself. And that's what he wanted his people to do. Let's look at the little words I've given you here. I've given you a kind of long introduction, and you can think about them, because I don't want to go into them too much. I said here, some people think that these words, the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there, don't mean anything to us today, because after all, we're living in a new age altogether, a spiritual age, and that is true. There is no designated place here upon earth where God says, I'll meet you there. Because the place where he meets us, if you check through the Old Testament and the New, is nowhere else but the very place of sacrifice. The end of all sacrifices. The place where the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, gave himself for our sins. God says, I'll meet you there. Of course, there's other places he says he'll meet us too. But it's all involved in that great sacrifice. And it's an outcome of that sacrifice, because he says, I'll meet you when you come to offer your prayer. I'll meet you when you come to truly worship. But we'll look at these under another day. Anyway, I've just said that some people think that these words have no meaning for us. Other people think that, well, there are special places. You know, we build them up, great monumental structures. We put stained glass in them, and we have nice soft music in them, and we say, my, isn't it a worshipful atmosphere? Well, there is no such thing in the New Testament scriptures. Worship takes place in the holiest of all, in the presence of God. It needs not the material things to bring this about. It is a spiritual worship. But anyway, we'll skip that first half of this page here, and we'll go on to the place of remembrance, because that's first of all what this word that was given to these Israelites was to be. It was a place where they would remember what had happened in the past. It was a memorial. A remembrance of the day that they had been brought out of Egypt. Now remember, the people to whom Moses was speaking on this day, while some of them indeed came out of the land of Egypt, if they came out of the land of Egypt at all, they had been under 20 years of age. Because those who were older than that had perished in the wilderness. The generation that was the warring generation that left the land of Egypt, that would have been able to take up arms, that generation had died. This was a new generation to whom Moses was speaking. But he says, you will remember. What are you going to remember? When you come to that place that the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there, you're going to remember something. You're going to remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. You are going to remember that it was a place of hard bondage. And you're going to remember that it was the arm of the Lord alone that brought you out by mighty power and redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb. Don't you remember when that death angel passed through the land? The only protection you had was the blood that was on the door. Redeemed. See, the only people who can truly remember what it is to know the salvation of God are those who can look back and say, yes, I have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We've been singing about it. Redeemed. It gives reason for a memorial, a memory. When we celebrate, from time to time, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and do it as he himself desired, do this for a remembrance of me. And we take that bread of which he has said, this is my body which is given for you. Or of the cup wherein he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. We remember something. Our minds are cast back to the fact that upon him was laid our sins. He was the one who bare our sins in his body on the tree. That body, sinless, spotless, perfect, as that of a perfect lamb that was its type, without blemish, without spot, offered to God. That precious blood that was shed, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission for sins. We remember something. That tells me that it's only those who can so remember their redemption by blood and by power that can truly say, this is a memorial. It's something I can remember. There are many today throughout this whole world who will partake of these emblems who have no such remembrance. Oh, there may be a passing thought of it, but there is no reality to this. It has not affected their lives. They would not know, other than the fact that this is something that perhaps a ritual of the church that may give them something good to live upon, that may make them more acceptable to God. Not so. That is a memorial feast of which we partake. It is the remembrance of what God has accomplished on our behalf through our Lord Jesus Christ, and in which we have been partakers. Only such may remember. Only such may know what a memorial is. And so I've said here, at that place, a memorial feast was to be observed by a redeemed people. If you were to look in the letter of Peter, for instance, the first letter of Peter, he reminds us that it is only redeemed ones who can so remember and can so minister to the Lord in this remembrance. He says, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Now that's in chapter 1. He said, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. And then when he comes into chapter 2, he says, because of that, you have been made holy priests, able to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. But you see, the remembrance of that redemption comes first. It is only a redeemed people and those who know that redemption who can truly observe this memorial. Now, the time and the manner in which that memorial was to be observed, way back in the days of Moses there, it was specific. He gave them direct instructions as to how they were to remember that day. It was a memorial of the Passover. That was when that lamb was killed, when its blood was put on the door, when they shut the door, went inside and ate of the roast lamb with unleavened bread. He reminded them of this. And they were to go through the very same ritual as a memorial feast unto the Lord. The time and manner were prescribed, and when kept according to God's order, it was accounted a feast of the Lord. If you go through the book of Leviticus, where all of these feasts are mentioned, you will find that every one of them is called a feast of the Lord. That was in the early days when Moses was still present among them and when the remembrance of these things was going on. Feasts of the Lord. He said, when you go into the land and you will observe these feasts, these times of remembrance of God's goodness and God's grace, these will be feasts unto the Lord. You know what happened? Usually the first days are the best days. And so it happened with them. Because as time went on, there were a few more rituals added to them. A few more things were put on the counter, and as they observed them, they did things their own way. Not the way that God had prescribed. The feasts of the Lord were very simple things. Very straightforward. There was no need for any embellishment. They didn't have to get any more bits and pieces to them. But as time went on, sure, they maybe did things a little differently, thought that perhaps there should be something added to them to make them more interesting, more acceptable. That's what happened with one of the men who was a king of Israel. He said, no, we'll change the date, number one. And what's more, we'll change the place. Instead of going up to Jerusalem, that's too far to go. Let's set something up here and we'll put one up there too, just to make it easier for you. That was contrary to the word of the Lord. But that's how it happened. And as time went on, instead of being a feast of the Lord, it deteriorated so much that by the time you come into the New Testament scriptures, we read in John chapter 6, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was at hand. That's exactly what it was. It was so bad that on the last occasion that he left the temple, the Lord Jesus could say to them, the Jews, your house, not the house of God, your house is left unto you desolate. There's nothing there for God. All the additions that you've made, all of the embellishments that you've provided, this is not of the Lord. Get back to the basics. A memorial feast by those who are redeemed is all that the Word of God calls for. So that when we do meet around the table of the Lord, it is to celebrate the fact that He has redeemed us by His precious blood, and that we are partakers with Him in that salvation that He has provided. You know, when we read in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, that those who meet in the name of the Lord, and He promises His presence there, He says, for where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. It doesn't just say, in My name. If you check it out, that word is very much into My name. And there's a big difference. In My name may mean simply that we are associated with Him. We meet in His name. So when we meet into His name, it brings us into relationship with Him. And we acknowledge that He is the head. And we are members of a body. But we belong together. We meet into Him. We are associated in a far deeper way than just meeting in His name. Now says the Word of God, that, you see, is all that is required. All the further improvements and embellishments that come about are totally unnecessary. This is a time of remembrance. When we look back, when we consider again the salvation that has been procured for us upon the cross of Calvary, and when we are able to turn to God, and with thanksgiving and praise and worship, we might know that we have been included in Him who is our Saviour. So that He as the head and we as the members have a union, an organic union. We can worship then where He is. Where is He? Our great high priest is in the presence of God for us, says the scripture. And that's where we worship, in the holiest, inside the veil, in His very presence. We may be here upon earth, but as we worship, we are translated into the very presence of God. The hymn writer says, shut in with Thee. Shut in with Thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. We seek to learn and prove Thy love, Thy wisdom and Thy grace to know. Shut in with Him, far above this restless world. That should be the thought and aim of our hearts as we come to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's a memorial feast, and that was what these Israelites of old were to observe. At the place where God said, I'll meet you there. Oh, the thought was, get back to this remembrance of that great redemption. Bring it to mind continually. And as you wait there in the presence of God, there will be that memorial that acknowledges you have been brought into relationship with the One who redeemed you. So there's a second part that we have. I come in there. There's some seats up here, perhaps.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. We welcome you. We welcome you, all of you. Come in. We're going through some words here concerning the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put His name there. Here's the second thing then that was happening. First of all, it was to be a memorial place, a place where they remembered what God had accomplished. Secondly, it was to be a place of worship. Did you notice in the second portion that I read there from Deuteronomy chapter 26 that the very last words of it are that you will worship there? How are they to worship? Well, let's look. You see, again, these things are very closely related. And so we'll look at this, the place of worship, Deuteronomy 26, and we read verses 1 through 10. Here was a people then called upon to observe a memorial feast, called upon to worship. Worship the Lord. As the Israelites went through the land of the wilderness, as they sojourned through that wilderness all the way, they had left the land of Egypt, and Egypt was a very plentiful land. It was a land where there was lots that they could eat, lots of tasty foods. After all, the River Nile, as it watered the land every year, overflowed its banks, and gave great fertility to the land. Still does in some measure, but it's controlled today by the Aswan Dam. But in days gone by, as the flooded river came down and flowed over the land, very level land, the land was watered, and it gave forth fruits in abundance. So the Israelites knew for all the years they lived in the land of Egypt that they were well catered for. There was you'll get a list of the things back where they wanted to find them in the wilderness, like leeks and onions and garlic and all such things as that. They had lots of that, and they enjoyed it. But as they went through that wilderness, you must remember that here was a 40-year period during which a generation had grown up who had never seen any seed sown. They'd never gone out with a scythe and reaped a harvest. Didn't know what it was. Sometimes I wonder what they must have thought on the first occasion when, after they got into Canaan, they went out and they threw their precious seed on the ground. They'd never seen seed grow. They'd never seen anybody do this. It was out of their ken. And so as they journeyed through that wilderness, no sowing of seed or reaping of harvest had ever taken place. The food that they ate was manna that God in grace provided from heaven. Every day they got a new supply. Manna. Sometimes they said, oh, I'm fed up eating manna. Sometimes you get fed up eating rice or whatever it is. But it was God's provision for them. And day after day it came faithfully. They could depend upon it. But after they crossed over the River Jordan, and Moses is warning them here because they're going to go into the land, after they crossed over the River Jordan and came to the plains of Jericho, they observed the Passover there, because it was that time. And in the morning after the Passover, you know what happened? The manna stopped. But that year, says the scripture, they ate the old corn of the land, the corn that had grown in Canaan. They were now eating fresh and parched corn the same day. They ate it. And from then on, the responsibility of their food was that they would sow and they would reap. On entering the land of Canaan, the manna ceased and the people ate the old corn of the land. But there was a restriction on this. As they sowed their seed, and as it grew up and they saw these little green shoots come up, and then it got bigger and bigger and the ears formed on it, God had already told them, by the words of Moses, the first of the first fruits are not yours. They belong to the giver. By this you will be reminded that it is God who gives you all you have need of. Although the manna has ceased, the first fruits belong to the Lord. It is an encouragement and a reminder year by year as this comes up, that even although you tend to that land, the land belongs to God. The land is mine, he says. For that matter, the people are mine. He says that too. You will be reminded that you're only tenant farmers here, and the first of the first fruits belong to God. You will bring these first fruits. And that's what we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 26. It says, when these first fruits come up, and you are reminded that as a redeemed people who have been brought into the inheritance that God promised you, you will bring to God, the giver of it all, the very first fruits. So you will go out, you will pick up the best of that first fruit, put them in a basket, take all that you can find, and carefully put them together. And then in that basket, which you take in your hand, you will go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there. No offering of your first fruit somewhere else. There is a place that God has appointed to which you will bring your first fruits. But when you get there, oh, it's not that easy. When you get there, you will put the basket down in front of the altar of the Lord, because there's a lot more to go on before you can ever give God your first fruits. Now, when we come into the New Testament scriptures, we find that the Holy Spirit has recorded some things for our learning. First of all, he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover. It's not a lamb now, some material, spotless lamb, but we look back and we see that spotless Lamb of God. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's not all he says. In the very same chapter, a few verses further down, he says, Christ, the first fruits of those who sleep. Why is that? Well, that one who died on the cross of Calvary was buried, but he's no longer there, because on the third day he rose again. That's what Paul says is his gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose. He is the first fruits. What does that tell me? Well, as you go out into this field and you see some little stalks of corn coming up, and then the ears form, some get ripe faster than others. These are the first fruits. So what does it tell you? Why, it tells you that coming behind, not too far behind, there is the promise of a harvest, a far greater harvest. You see, it's the acknowledgement. What did I say here? I put something down about it. I said here that it's the sample and the promise of a future harvest. The Lord Jesus Christ is a sample of the resurrected ones. He rose from the dead, so too shall his own. Indeed, for that matter, all shall rise, but here is this first fruits, the acknowledgement that there is going to be a resurrection from the dead, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the first. It is the sample and the promise. For just as he is risen, so too shall we rise. And that's really what that first fruits of the harvest tells us. And so I've noted here the Holy Spirit's interpretation of the first fruits is Christ in resurrection glory. Remember in John chapter 12, he's the speaker and he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit, because there is a resurrection of it. If we look at some of these other references I've given you there, Romans chapter 4, where we find that he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's going to be a resurrection. And he is the first fruits. And this was what the Israelite was to do. When he got his basket of first fruits, he came along, laid it before the altar of the Lord. But again, in order that he might worship, it wasn't just a matter of bringing these first fruits and laying them down and saying, well, there's the first fruits of my land. No, again, you see, there were certain things he had to say as he stood before the priest in those days. He had to say, first of all, that he came of a ruined stock. There was absolutely no claim upon God that he or his fathers could ever have had. He says, a Syrian, ready to perish, was my father. He's looking back to Jacob, Israel. That was the fellow who went up into Syria, fled away from the land of that God had promised to Abraham, his grandfather, and said, I'm getting out of here, I've got to get out because I have sinned. But God was with him. And yet, in all of that journeying of Jacob, there was the preserving power of God. And yet this man had to stand before the priest and say, "Assyrian, ready to perish was my father. He came of a ruined stock." Jacob had no claim upon God. Had not God himself dealt graciously with Jacob, there would have been nothing that Jacob could ever have said, "I deserve God's mercy." You know, that's just the same with us, isn't it? That's what the New Testament tells us too. He confessed his ruined, helpless estate. By birth he was born of ruined parentage. He had no claim on God, and he was ready to perish. You know, when we read John 3:16, it gives extra meaning to these words concerning those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Should not perish. Should not perish. This man had to stand before the priest and acknowledge that he had been in a perishing state. But, he goes on to say, on crying to the Lord, he was redeemed by a mighty hand. We cried unto the Lord, and he heard us. And he redeemed us, and brought us out from that place of bondage. And every true Christian can say amen to that, because he looks back to see the ruined state and the estate that was his. He had no claim upon God, a sinner by nature and by practice. Could not stand before a holy God and say, I deserve you to be merciful to me. No way. But he could say, by the grace of God, there has been given to me an abundance of mercy. I cried, the Lord heard me, and saved me. That is the word of the saved one. On crying to the Lord, he was redeemed by a mighty hand. For it is written, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And the third thing he had to say as he stood there before the priest was that he made a profession of separation unto God. Did you notice that there in verse 9? He says, I have been brought by grace into the land. Verse 9 there, he says, this God has brought us into this place and has given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. I acknowledge that I have been separated from all that Egypt spoke of, and even all that horrible wilderness experience brought about, and I have been brought into a place of blessing. Can you say that today? I wonder if I can, really. It would stop a lot of grumbling, wouldn't it? I have been brought out of all that I deserved, and grace, abundant grace, has given me the fullness of all that God could give in Christ, so that he can say, I can't give you any more. Nothing more. I've given you all that there is to be given. And that was what this man had to stand before God and say, look, I've been brought out of that and brought into this place of abundance. And I'm separated from all that was contrary to God and brought into his presence, in the very place where his name has been said. That's where he was. Is that where you and I are? Is that where we live our lives? It's possible to be so near to this place of God's meeting continually. We can constantly come to that cross. We can constantly come with our first fruits, that which speaks of all that God has given and the remembrance of his mercies, and be able to say, it wasn't because of what I am, but it's because of what God has accomplished. And now I bring him the thanksgiving and the praise and the worship of my heart as I see who he is, all that he is in himself, and that I am united with him. That's what he had to say as he stood there then. And only then, could he take out this basket of first fruits and present it to the Lord. And that's what verse 10 there says was his worship. Now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. Worship is actually giving to God. Giving to God. The very first mention of worship in your Bible, I wonder if you know what it is. The very first mention of worship in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. That's right. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, because Abraham was going to give his son. Worship is giving to God. I know, it's only giving to God what he has already given to us. We all realize it. It is of his hand that we receive all that we have. All that we have. But we give to God even of that which he has given to us. When you come into the New Testament scriptures, you find the very same thing. The first mention of it was the wise men who came to worship the Lord Jesus. And what did they do? They gave to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Because that's what worship is. How can we give to God? You know, David, when he was collecting all of the materials for the temple, he said, "Of thine own have we given thee. You've given us everything, but we're giving this back to you, O Lord." And that should be the attitude of worship of the one who knows what it is to have that memorial feast, remembering all that God has accomplished, remembering too what he was by nature, remembering that he has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, so that he can come now with a basket full of first fruits and say, "This is what God has given to me. Oh, I love to give back to him that which he has given." Is that where we stand when we come to worship? Well, we'll have to leave it there. The prayer of our hearts answers to our needs. Lord, save me. The praise of our hearts is, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." But the worship of our hearts is to be taken up with God himself and giving back to him of our first fruits daily. And he says, "I'll meet you there." Do you meet him there? Regularly? Constantly? Oh, pray that he might speak to each of our hearts today. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Our God and Father, again we bow before thee. There is so much thy word would give to us in order that we might walk as those who are redeemed by precious blood. But turn our hearts to thee this day so that we may worship thee in spirit and in truth. Obedient to thy word, following the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeking in all our ways to honour him, direct our steps. Enlighten our mind. But oh, draw our hearts, we pray, that we may worship from a full heart, awaiting that day when we shall be in his very presence, who promises to be with us now as we meet in his name. We give thee thanks in that name, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.